thank you that it is alive and a living word and able to speak to us because it is your word. Lord, we pray you be with Larry this morning. Lord, we pray that you might help us to have open ears and hearts to receive what you would like us to learn this morning in your name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks, everyone, for your patience this morning. Just had a small issue to attend to, but I was thinking we should change our start time to 10 o'clock anyway, don't you reckon? Right. So has anybody here, I already know the answer to this, but have you ever heard somebody say all religions are the same? Yeah. Yes, I knew it. I've heard that too. All religions are the same. The way that most people think about religion is that it's basically a hobby. You like knitting and he likes basketball. You like card games and she likes reading. So-and-so likes Buddhism and I like Christianity. And that's about all there is to it. And I think that's why so many people think that all religions are the same. It doesn't make much difference what little hobby you enjoy in your spare time. And in the same way for most people, it doesn't make much difference what gives you comfort or peace or meaning in your life or what have you. Just pick the one that fits you and go for it. But of course, this idea that all religions are the same sounds very silly to those of us who know anything at all about the different religions. They are all different in fundamental and contradictory ways. Allah either is or is not God. Muhammad either is or is not his prophet. So Islam and Buddhism are not the same, and they can't be. Jesus either was or was not raised to life, and he is or is not Lord. Religions cannot all be true. And it matters which one of them, if any, is true. So when someone says all religions are the same, for me at least, I can hardly think of a sillier thing for a person to say. Oddly enough, though, it seems to me that even some Christians have a similar attitude. And here I mean even genuine Christians. I'm not saying these people aren't true Christians. But what I'm talking about is when some of us shrug our shoulders and say, well, it's all the same when it comes to certain differences in theology and practice among Christians. So I once passed up an offer of a ministry role at a church, mostly because that church practices infant baptism, and I don't believe that's biblical. Now, that's not to say that I think this church is apostate. I preached there regularly. I'm happy to partner with them in the gospel. But as far as representing their church as an official minister on their team, that didn't seem like a good thing for me to do if I can't subscribe to what they believe. Now anyway, I was talking about this job offer with a lady I know, and she did not think that this was an important issue at all. "There's only one God, Larry," she said to me, as if that was news to me. So what did I say? I said, "Yes, there's only one God, and that's why it matters what that God wants. If he wants us to baptize babies, then we should. If he doesn't, then we shouldn't. If there were lots of different gods, then it wouldn't matter. Then you could worship a god that likes baptizing babies, and I could worship one that doesn't. But because there is only one God, that actually makes my point for me. It matters what that one God wants." And those are going to be the two main points of the text that we're looking at this morning. Point number one, there is only one God. And point number two, it matters what that God wants. This is our last message in our Hero of the Bible series, and I want to stress that this is not a series on heroes of the Bible. It's called Hero of the Bible for a reason, and that's because Jesus is the ultimate hero of the Bible. It's all about him. So we've been looking at heroic figures in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and so forth. We've been seeing how their stories actually point us to Jesus. and what he's done for us in dying for our sins and rising to life again. So today's message is actually going to be an odd fit for that theme, but it's also a perfect fit. And it's an odd fit because on the human level, there is no hero in this story. But that's the whole point of the story. And that's why it's a perfect fit for this series, because there is a hero in this story, and that's God. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and it's in 1 Samuel chapters 4, 5, and 6. We need to know something of the context leading up to this story. So as you know, after the exodus from Egypt and the wandering in the desert, God led the Israelites into the Promised Land. Now Israel had no king at first, and our story falls at the end of that period, shortly before Saul became the first king of Israel. Now, although Israel didn't have a king yet, they were led in those days, of course, by the judges, and Eli was the judge at the beginning of 1 Samuel. So what was Israel like in those days, and what was Eli's leadership like? Well, these were dark days in Israel, spiritually speaking. Think about how 1 Samuel starts. Hannah wants a child, but for many years she's been unable to conceive. Every year she and her husband go up to Shiloh to worship God at the tabernacle, and on one occasion, she's at the holy place praying to God for a child, and Eli, who was Israel's judge and leader and also a priest, Eli saw this woman, her mouth is moving as she's praying under her breath, and he thinks she must be drunk. So think about that for a moment. What kind of spiritual condition was Israel in? If praying to the Lord at the tabernacle was such a rare event that Eli couldn't recognize it when it happened. It didn't occur to a priest, of all people, that this woman might be praying. It didn't occur to the leader of God's people that the people of God might want to pray at the tabernacle. And meanwhile, what kind of leader was Eli himself? Well, his sons were also priests, and they were abusing their authority and their status. The author of 1 Samuel calls them scoundrels who had no regard for the Lord. When people came to worship at the temple, which means to make a sacrifice there, God's law specified which part of the meat the priests were allowed to eat. But Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were taking more meat than they were allowed, and they were taking different parts, and they were cooking it differently from how the law said they were to cook it. Now, if an Israelite who actually cared about what God wants, what's in God's law, if a godly Israelite complained, then Eli's sons would have their servants bully and even threaten that godly Israelite in order to get what they wanted. Meanwhile, these two sons of Eli were also sexually exploiting women who served at the tabernacle. What did Eli do about it? Basically, nothing. Basically, nothing. He knew about everything that they were doing. And this leader of God's people, this father of these two scoundrels, did nothing about his son's abuse of God's people and of their own power and authority. He did make a half-hearted attempt at rebuking them and setting them straight. So I guess that's a little bit better than nothing. Anyway, as we come to our text, we need to have this picture clear of what Israel and its leadership were like in those days. They were spiritually dark times. So can I pause for a moment and suggest that we should all be thankful to God, and I really mean this, for the spiritual condition of this church. We're not perfect, but we are a prayerful people who really love God. And our elders aren't perfect, but they genuinely love us, and they love the Lord. So let's be grateful to God and pray that we continue to grow in this way. And let's commit together not to stray into spiritually dark times like the ones that we see here in Israel in 1 Samuel. Well, when 1 Samuel 4 starts, again, these are days of unfaithfulness and disobedience in Israel. And now Israel goes to war against the Philistines. The Philistines gather their forces at Aphek and the Israelites at Ebenezer, and the border between Israel and Philistia was right between those two towns. So for me, it's a little bit difficult to say who was the aggressor in this war. In any case, the Philistines win the battle, and they kill about 4,000 Israelite soldiers. So the elders of Israel ask themselves, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? And that's exactly the right question to ask. And they give exactly the wrong answer. The law of Moses said in Deuteronomy 28 to Israel, if you do not obey the Lord your God, the Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. So that's the answer the elders should have given when they asked themselves this question. Maybe God gave the Philistines victory because we have been unfaithful to him. Maybe we should repent and turn to the Lord. Instead, they chose a different course of action. Instead of doing what God wanted them to do, they try to force God to do what they want from him. They send to Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant. Shiloh was not far from Ebenezer, and Shiloh was where the tabernacle was, and the tabernacle, of course, was this big tent, a portable temple, and in the heart of the tabernacle was its most holy place, and in that part, that's where the Israelites kept the Ark of God. What was the Ark? The Hebrew word translated Ark basically just means box, but the box of the covenant doesn't sound sacred enough, so we call it the Ark. It was a little over a meter long, it was a little under a meter wide and deep. It was made of acacia wood, it was gold plated on the inside and the out. Its lid, however, was a solid gold plate, and then it had the two cherubim, the two cherubs on the top, these winged creatures. And it had four rings at its lower corners, so you could put poles through those rings, and that's how they would carry it around. Now, all this is what God told the Israelites to do. He gave the design of the ark to Moses along with the design of the tabernacle. And then it was Bezalel who fashioned the ark. You may remember we had a message on Bezalel recently from Ian Standing. So God told them how to make the ark, how to carry it, and what to do with it. Inside the ark, they kept the tablets of the law, the formal document of the covenant between Israel and God. And they kept a sample of manna from the wilderness as well as Aaron's rod. Now, as God told them to, they carried the ark before them in the wilderness, and they carried it before them when they crossed the Jordan River. It was a symbol of God's presence with his people. It's worth knowing that there are some similar things to the ark in other ancient Near Eastern cultures, but nothing quite the same. It is always important to know how Israel was similar to its neighbors. Because if you know that, then you also know how they were different. So it's always important. You know how they stood out if you know how they didn't. So other ancient cultures around Israel often had portable shrines, or they had sacred containers, which were often like the ark, made of wood plated in gold. And they would put various holy symbols or relics into those containers and carry them around. The Egyptians had a kind of sacred sled that they would either drag or else carry on poles, just like the ark. And they put various holy things on these sleds, including, sometimes, documents of covenants and oaths, similar to how the tablets of the law are kept in the ark. But there is something the Egyptians would put on their sleds and the other pagans would put in their holy boxes that Israel was not allowed even to make, let alone to carry around in the ark. And that, of course, was an image of their god. For example, when the Egyptians carried one of their gods on one of these sleds, they would put a little throne on the sled and then put a little statue of the god on the throne. And then they'd carry their god around and talk to it and worship it and things like that.
not Israel.
Even though Israel actually called the ark the throne of God,
they did not put a statue of God on that throne because God told them not to. Instead, God said
that he was enthroned between the cherubim, the two figures on the top of the ark.
He said that's where he was enthroned.
God said he was in that empty space between the two cherubim. So can you see the significance of that for Israel?
What it said about their God over against the other gods? It said that their God, Israel's God, Yahweh, is real. He's really there. You don't need to make up a statue and talk to it and play make-believe with it. I'm actually there, God says. I am really here with you. Israel's God was and is the one true and living God. And of course, that remains the case. Our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, was and is and always was the one and only true and living God. No, all religions are not the same. They all make truth claims and they all contradict each other. They are not just hobbies. It actually matters which one, if any, is actually right about God. So that's one of our major points this morning. There really is only one God. And it brings us to our second major point. It really matters what this God wants. And that's exactly where the Israelites go wrong. Instead of doing what God wanted from them, instead of obeying God, which in this case would mean sincerely repenting, instead of doing what this one true and living God wants, they try to make God do what they want. You see, when they had first come into the Promised Land and they went to capture the city of Jericho, you know the story, God told them to take the ark in front of them as they circled the city, and they won that battle decisively. So now, in Eli's day, the elders of Israel are asking, why has God let the Philistines beat us? And instead of recognizing their sin and repenting, they say, hey, Shiloh's not far away. Let's go get the ark and bring it into battle against the Philistines. It's important to get their reasoning here. They know that if they have the ark with them when they go into battle, then if the Philistines win, the ark will be captured. And that would be a major disgrace for God. So the elders of Israel figure God would never let that happen. They figure they are forcing God's hand to give them a victory by toting them around in the ark. And why not? When we carried the ark to Jericho, it worked. But the key difference here is that when they took the ark against Jericho, that is what God had told them to do. Here against the Philistines, God had not told them to do that, and what he had told them to do, which was to obey his law, they weren't doing. I want to digress for a moment. We often have funny ideas about trying to figure out what God has told us to do. I'm trying to figure out what God wants for me. He's told us. We should focus on doing that. Anyway, there is only one God, and it matters what he wants. We need to be faithful to God and to obey him, and we need to trust him to look after us. We need to do what he says. If we don't get what we want, trying to manipulate God is not going to work. And do we sometimes do that? Well, at least it might be a temptation. In some ways, our church is struggling. For example, the number of people here on a Sunday morning is, on average, I think, a bit less than it was 6 years ago when I started. Now, mostly that's because we have been sadly bereaved so often
over the past several years. Also, families have moved away, things like that. Now, we have also had families move in and join us here, and that is something we need to praise God for. They've been a blessing to us, and I hope that we have been a blessing to them as well. So let's never bemoan our problems so much that we can't remember to count our blessings and thank God for them. But what are we not seeing? You and I both know we are not seeing non-Christians coming to know the Lord Jesus through us. So what's the temptation? Maybe we'll be tempted to look at our neighbors. There's a church that's going strong over there, and look, they baptize babies. Maybe we should do that. That's probably not likely. But maybe there's a very popular church that speaks in tongues more than we do, or some other thing that we don't do as much. And maybe we'll be tempted to say that's what's going to do it. Israel did not stop and ask whether they were obeying God. So I think we should ask, are we obeying God? And I'm not saying that we're not. I'm just saying let's ask it. Are we obeying Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations and trusting in his promise to be with us as we do, all the way to the end of the age? Are we obeying Paul's instructions in Colossians 4 to make the most of every opportunity that we have with non-Christians? Be wise in how we act toward them and gracious in our conversations with them. Maybe we are. Maybe we're not. If we are obeying God the best we can, what should we do? We should keep at it and just trust him. Numbers are in his hands. But if we're not obeying God quite the best that we can, what should we do? Well, we should repent, like Israel should have done. We don't need a trick or a gimmick. We just need to be faithful to our God. Instead, Israel chose to manipulate God. We know we're doing these things that you don't want us to do, but we're going to count on you to give us success anyway. Otherwise, your name will be tarnished. That's what Israel figured would happen by taking this ark against the Philistines. God will protect his honor. God won't let us lose and suffer the disgrace of having the ark captured by the Philistines. And they were wrong. Because of this, it actually matters what God wants from us. God would rather have his holy, holy, holy name disgraced than have a people who are unfaithful to him. Think about it. Awful situation for the church's reputation, like the history of child sexual abuse in Christian institutions. God would rather have his name blasphemed among the pagans around us. He doesn't want us covering up that history in churches. He doesn't want us pointing at the pagans around us and saying, well, their institutions are no better. They aren't any better. But who's supposed to be better? Us. God doesn't want that covered up to protect his reputation. He would rather his name cursed 1,000 times than let his people get away with behaving like that. And so quite rightly, light shines in the darkness on those issues. And may God see justice done. God would rather have his name disgraced than have a people who are unfaithful to him. That goes in big ways and small ways. When these rat bags, Hophni and Phinehas, when they trot out the ark into battle against the Philistines without repenting and without actually caring about what God wanted from them in the first place, when they tried to manipulate God this way, he called their bluff. He took away what they thought was their bargaining chip with him. He let them lose. And this time their defeat was even worse. 30,000 Israelites were killed, including Hophni and Phinehas. And indeed,
The ark was captured by the Philistines. The defeat was so bad that when Eli heard about it, he fell over and died. And then comes, after this worst part of the story, then comes the best part of the story. The Philistines take the ark home like a trophy, and that's what you did in the ancient world when you beat somebody, because it wasn't just you beating them. It was your god beating their god. So you would take their idol back and put it in the temple of your god to show that your god is boss. And so the Philistines put the ark in the temple of their god, Dagon. And next morning, the idol of Dagon had fallen over on its face. And so they pick him up and put him right. It's the thing about pagan gods is if you're not careful, they'll bow down to you quicker than you can bow down to them. Well, the next day after that, they wake up and they find Dagon on the floor again. Only this time, his head and his hands have been broken off. So let me ask you this. Did God need the Israelites' bargaining chip? Did he need to give them what they wanted in order to preserve his glory? Or can God look after his own glory easily enough if he wants to? Does God need us so much that he needs to give us whatever we want? Or should we be more concerned with whether we are doing what he wants? All by himself, from that empty space between the cherubim, God defeated Dagon and the Philistines, and then he went to work on the Philistines themselves. He afflicted them with some kind of plague that resulted in some kind of tumors. Many of them were dying, and those who were not were miserable, and they all knew exactly who was doing it to them. And so they shipped the ark around from Ashdod to Gath and from Gath to Ekron. For 7 months they moved it around, and God defeated them everywhere it went. And finally, in chapter 6, they decide to send it back to Israel because they've had enough. No hero in this story. No hero but God. They sent the ark back with golden gifts that God did not ask for, and they sent it on a cart pulled by animals in a way that God had never told anyone to carry it. Now, I want you to think about this part really carefully. When the Israelites misused the ark by taking it into battle, God punished them. When the Philistines sent it back to Israel, to Beth Shemesh, some of the Israelites again mishandled the ark, and 70 of them are put to death by God for that. When the Israelites mishandle the ark, God punishes them. But what about the Philistines? The Philistines made offerings to God that he did not ask for, and they handled the ark in the wrong way, not carrying it by its poles the way God had designed. Since God punished the Israelites when they mishandled the ark, surely he punished the Philistines when they mishandled the ark. But no. Instead, God actually relented of the punishment he was already giving them. When the Philistines had dishonored God by thinking Dagon was greater, he punished them with this plague. But when they sent the ark back to Israel, he was gracious and he stopped the plague, even though they handled the ark in such a way that if the Israelites had handled it that way, they would have been punished. So God let the Philistines get away with something that he would have punished the Israelites for. I wonder if maybe there's a lesson in that for us. Should I be more concerned about the sins of my non-Christian neighbors or more concerned about the sins of myself and the sins of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Should I be more concerned that pagan Australians think same-sex marriage is okay? Should I be more worried about Christians who don't care about God's will for marriage? Should we be wagging our finger at the world a little bit less and taking a good hard look at ourselves a little bit more? Anyway, the ark gets back to Israel. There's no hero in this story from a human point of view. God does not raise up some mighty Hebrew warrior to take on the Philistines and rescue the ark from Mashdod. Instead, God does it all by himself. God's the hero of the Bible, and so is God the Son of God, the King of God's kingdom, Jesus. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. Sometimes I wonder if any of you would ever be cheeky enough to make a Larry Travis bingo card. When you hear me on Sunday morning say something that you've heard me say a million times before, you get to tick one of the boxes. So maybe if I say something like, we've got 1 foot in the old age and 1 foot in the new age, or something else that I repeat often. Well, here's one you can put on your bingo card. If it's so for Israel, how much more for us? You've heard me make that kind of comparison before. I know I say it a lot, but that's because it's worth saying. If the main lessons to learn from this story of Israel and the Ark are that there is only one God, and it actually matters what that God wants, then how much more is that true for us who know God through Jesus Christ? Do we really recognize that religions are not all the same? Our God is not like any other God. Allah might as well be Dagon. Our God is the one, only, true, and living God. Do we really, really care about what God wants? Are we more concerned with what God, who already sent his Son to die for us? Are we more concerned with what our great Savior God wants from us? Or are we more concerned with God doing exactly what we want from him? And do we ever think that we can disobey God and then count on him to bless us anyway? Because after all, doesn't his own glory and honor and reputation hang on whether his people are successful and prosperous? Or do we realize that God can handle his own glory well enough himself? And in fact, a time is coming when he will, when Jesus returns to earth and sets all things right, finally defeating his enemy and rescuing his people forever. Those of us who know God already through his Son Jesus, who loved us so much, of all the people in the world, we know there is only one God. And what he wants should matter more to us than anything in the world. As the psalmist says, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory.